Now, we read again the portion we read last night in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 18. Verse number 15. Moreover, if thy brother sin, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man, as the Gentile, and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now we'll turn to other portions. 1 Thessalonians, please, chapter 5. The first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, and chapter 5, verse number 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And be ye at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be patient toward all. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and toward all. Now, 1 Timothy, in the third chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying: if a man seek the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy or filthy looker, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, 1 Peter, please, chapter 5. Other portions on this particular subject can be profitably read, but we turn to chapter 5 of 1 Peter and verse number 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. And the final portion, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. And verse number 28. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, and verse number 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock, in the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And with these readings, the Lord will surely grant us his richest blessing. Now, in the evening that has passed, we came to the section that we have read from Matthew's Gospel a little more closely, and we went through the most of the section, observing the elementary principles of our New Testament assembly. And then we sought to gather from these observations exceedingly practical and pressing issues, things that would motivate us in our pathway and would guide us in our action as well as in our practice. And I would like just to enumerate them again and then come to two remaining ones which we hadn't time last evening to touch upon. And then we will move on to the subject of rule in the assembly. Now, fellow saints, I do trust you have been brought to appreciate something of the greatness of this portion of God's Word. We have been looking at it in the nights that are past as the very seed plot of assembly teaching, because all that is here in potential is wondrously developed for us and very clearly defined for us in the New Testament epistles that deal particularly with the local aspect of the church. And so I do trust the young believers particularly will come and come again to this portion and find themselves the more instructed as they enter into the unfathomable depths of this great portion of God's Word. We feel at times, some of us, that we are so familiar with Matthew 18 that it doesn't seem to be able to yield any fresh indications of divine truth. But I do believe that the more we come to the portion, the Spirit of God will open it to us time and time again. Now, the first thing you remember that we observed was simply this, that in a New Testament assembly, one of the great characteristics is simply this: the recognition of the Lordship of Christ. Now that, of course, is a very simple observation. And we discover that in the words that are found in verse number 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name. And we sought to explain the meaning of that expression and its very vast implications in Christian testimony. We discovered that from this we would come to this judgment. We would come to this very practical issue, that when I see a New Testament assembly in the recognition of the Lordship of Christ, it causes me to have total abandonment of all denominationalism. Now, of course, if that practical effect is not experienced and not realized, then of course the word is ministered in vain. We can appreciate certain things, but allowing them to operate in power and in control of our lives is another thing, as we have seen very clearly in nights past. So here is the judgment. Here is the judgment upon all that rears its ugly head in relation to denominationalism today and every day. And so I do trust the Lord's people will know what it means to find the center of gathering in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the recognition of his Lordship. Now we observe that when we come to the New Testament epistles, this truth is fully developed. Fully developed. And particularly in the passage and in the portion that our brother mentioned in prayer. Right from that verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, right through the whole of the epistle, everything that the apostle has to present to those believers is associated with the Lordship of Christ. And so, that confirms that observation. And then we move to another portion and to another section of that verse, and we discover this. That in the verse we recognize the local nature of the assembly. In those tremendous verbs that are put by the Spirit of God so significantly in the chapter and in the verse, are gathered. And that helped us, surely, to find an attachment, a total attachment, to the scripturally gathered assembly in judgment of all sectarianism. Now that, I do trust, will be the practical effect of those words in your heart and in mine. And that, of course, brings me to the character and the conviction of the gathering. Does the assembly have any conviction in your soul at all? We have asked ourselves in other places, am I in this assembly by choice? Have I chosen it simply because I like it better than some other place? Well, if it depends upon your choice, dear saint of God, I don't think you will abide very, very long in this assembly, or in any assembly for that matter. On the other hand, perhaps you come to this assembly out of mere convenience. I suppose that is one thing that does indeed affect many, many of God's people. It is merely convenient to come to a place such as this. Well, there again, if it is mere convenience, child of God, it will soon wear down. Are you in the assembly because of conviction? Are you absolutely satisfied that where you are is the place that God would have you? Not that He would have you in any other place outside of the assembly, but are you satisfied that this is the place where God would have you build for Him and work for Him and serve Him and glorify Him in your testimony in the assembly? I believe the words that we have looked at in nights past, are gathered, will be even in themselves sufficient to bring conviction right into your soul, that will bring a total attachment to the assembly in judgment of all sectarianism. And then last night we came to verses number 15 right through to 17. And we were asked to recognize the latent authority or power in the assembly. That is, when evil arises in an assembly, the feature of a spirit-governed and a scripturally gathered assembly is its power to deal with evil arising in its midst. Now let us be clear on that. And that principle is clearly stated in these verses. Moreover, if thy brother sin, the words against thee can be dispensed with profitably, because the question or the focal point is a sinning brother. A sinning brother. Now here is a brother, as we will see in a moment, in the fellowship. And he is sinning. And he must be confronted with that sin. And we went through the process last evening to arrive at this practical conclusion that these verses serve an indictment against every form of liberalism that is around us today. Evil must be judged. Sin must be judged in the assembly. Our God is a holy God. And we saw last night, something of the implications of those words. And then we move to verse 18. Because there would be those that may very well question the right of the assembly to judge their evil and their sin. But the Lord Jesus says in these words, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. That's the sense of the tense. That is, earth simply acknowledges what heaven has already done. That is, if a person is brought into the bonds of divine judgment, then the assembly does it because heaven has already exercised its authority in that particular incident. And here is the Lord Jesus investing the assembly with its authority to judge sin arising in its midst. And all beloved saints of God, as we move through the New Testament epistles, we can see how that theme comes out again and again. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly sowing the seed. In other words, fellow saints, here is the legitimacy of the assembly. Here is the legitimate power of the assembly. That is its singular identity. There is something on earth. There is something on earth that recognizes what is done in heaven. There is something on earth that carries out heaven's judgment. Now that is not something that is true of the church which is his body. That is not committed to the church in that aspect. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here of the church in relation to the local aspect of the testimony. And here is the responsibility of the local assembly to judge evil. And it has the legitimate right to do so from the blessed Lord himself. And so we discover this, that the judgment of an assembly rests wholly upon its own singular identity. It doesn't have to wait for some other body on earth to arrive at a judgment. It doesn't have to apply to some other congregation or confederate assemblies to seek their judgment. No, no. This is the identity of the local assembly in all its spiritual independence. And let us get that clear tonight. And as we will see in a moment, there is no scriptural ground whatsoever for the centralization of judgment in relation to assemblies. We found that clearly last night, and here it is in seed form before us. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ giving us this very clear direction, which means that I can stand up tonight and repudiate every form of ecumenicalism. Every form. Now, you know, out in Christendom they have an ecumenical movement. And that word means to bring together various components into one particular house. Because the word stems from the word household. I think you know that. It's indeed very like the word administration. It's taken from the word economy. So it emerges out of all that. And here is the bringing together of certain component parts, as it were, under one roof. You know, there are many, many groups of people. And God's people they well may be. And they have imitated that idea in so many forms. Even so-called assemblies are very fond of that kind of thing. I hope you know that. And I hope you're aware of it. And the more that we come together in that confederate sense, the more we are forming something that's totally distinct from the plain statement and truth of Holy Scripture. I'm not suggesting for one moment that there should not be any fellowship between assemblies. That's another subject. That has nothing to do with the independence of the local church. This confederate or this centralization principle that exclusivism developed so broadly, as we will see in a moment, is indeed a little, in fact it's not little, it's a very great imitation of ecumenicalism in its own right. So, dear saint of God, let us see that that idea is not in the New Testament at all. Let us see that. That is, you do not get a group of those seven churches in Asia judging Ephesus or sending something to Laodicea to tell them, look, see, good sir, because of your condition of soul, you're out of fellowship with us. You don't get that in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. Those seven churches are responsible not to one another, but to the one that's moving in their midst. And it is he that announces and pronounces the judgment upon them. If the Lord wanted some confederacy amongst the seven churches, he would have ordained it, and he wouldn't have given them each a single message. It would have sufficed to have got them all together and said, well, now here is one message, and that will suit you all. That's what's happening in centralization and in ecumenicalism today. That's what's happening. One group of people decide and deliver the message for all the churches. And woe betide you if you step out of form or step out of line. Woe betide you. They will profess that, of course, it's not binding. We had this in Malaysia 20 over years ago. They gathered together and they had all this kind of conference, and then the statement was, now of course, brethren, you must understand, it's not binding. It wasn't that. It was binding, all right. I mean, you tried to step out of line and you found it was binding you hand and foot. Yes. Don't think that I'm up here, dear saint of God, wasting time. It has cost me tears. It has caused me sorrow. It has caused me burdens you'll never know. And if I didn't believe that the truth of God stands four square on the portions I'm reading tonight, I wouldn't teach what I'm teaching, and I wouldn't be among you 5 minutes. You mean that now? I do. And if I'm trying to get something over to your soul, young Christian and older friend, it's because not only has God given it to us from His Word, but He has caused us to prove it by deep experience. Deep experience. I'm not theorizing. God forbid. And the great trend in man is to centralize. You know that, don't you? I'm not going to go into Babylon tonight. I'm not going to go into the man of sin tonight. I'm not going to go into Revelation because it's all there and you know that a long time ago. And it's just what man loves, eh? He loves that kind of thing. And the world politically, and the world ecclesiastically, and the world commercially is moving intolerably to what? To total centralization. And then it'll be all handed to one man. And then woe betide you if you step out of line. It's got the same principle. You see that? Got the same principle. That if you don't do what I tell you, you'll neither eat nor live. Is that it? Yes. And if I followed that up with my own experience, you wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe it. But then there's such a thing in the kingdom as the Official Secret Act. See that? And God has put it in His bottle. So
believer, I do trust you're aware to the past that the Spirit of God leads you when you come into an assembly, that you must learn that it is totally dependent upon the Lord Jesus and totally independent of everything else. Yes.
Here is the Lord putting the seed in the ground here, a spiritual soil. And heaven is the only headquarters we have got, if you like to talk in that language. We don't have it in Bath. Thank God for that. And we don't have it wherever else the others have it in other places. Thank God for that. We just have it right there in heaven. And the assembly of God on earth acquiesces in heavenly judgment. And heaven, dear saint of God, approves the earthly judgment when it is in accordance with what heaven does. Now we're coming to that in a moment now. Just you keep that in your mind. Now the next thing that I want the young believer to see is this. In verse 19, the Lord Jesus moves into the great principle that is developed so beautifully in the epistles of the New Testament. And he asks you to recognize the life of the church. The life of the church. That is, it is governed by the great principle of divine gift. The blessed God has endowed his people with spiritual gifts. And they can meet together. And they have mutual exercise. And they share their exercises together. No doubt, as far as the verse is concerned, there is emphasis on one specific aspect of the gathering. If two of you shall agree, says the Lord Jesus, on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. That is just a little seed that's dropped into the spiritual fertile soil of the heart. And as I come into the New Testament epistles and into the New Testament records, I see that that works beautifully and develops wondrously right throughout the New Testament. You know that. The life of the local church is endowed and enriched by spiritual gift. That is, brother with brother and saints with saints can meet together and they can focus their spiritual exercise on certain things for certain purposes and under certain circumstances. In other words, here is the local assembly in function. In function. Now when I come to the New Testament, that is wondrously developed for me. If I select one portion, it would be 1 Corinthians 12. And when the apostle speaks about the gifts in that chapter, you can see that it does not in any way contradict the seed plot of Matthew 18:19, does it? No, it doesn't. The plurality of the gifts, the variety of the gifts, the diversity of the gifts, and the responsibility of those that possess the gifts. Well, that's all for function, isn't it? That's all because there's life, and that life is enriched. The saints of God have been endowed with divine bestowal. In other words, God has given those gifts in Romans 8, in Romans 12, I'm sorry. And the Spirit of God divides among the saints severally as he will in 1 Corinthians 12. And it's the risen Lord in Ephesians 4 that is seen as the one from whom the gifts emanate, whether they be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, or teachers. And that confirms beautifully the words of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 12,
when he speaks of the Spirit first, then God, then the Lord, and then God. You know there's that verse right there in 1 Corinthians 12:3. So that the whole of the Godhead is involved in the bestowal of divine gift. And what a great thing it is to see those gifts in operation and in function in an assembly. When I was a little boy, I loved the piano. And I couldn't play except with one finger. You ever see a person playing a piano with one finger? Well, put a music sheet in front of them and they get the one finger going. My word, it's impossible to cover all the notes. You couldn't try and there's no point. Because there's the top bit and there's the second bit and there's the third bit and there's the fourth bit. And one finger couldn't be on four notes at the one time. If you know anything about music, I hope I'm not taking you too deep now. You know, brother, that's just what clericalism has attempted over the long, long years of spiritual history. One man has attempted to put his finger on the four notes and he can't play them all at once. Isn't that right, brother?
Amen.
But you know, when I went to music, it didn't go for very long because I didn't like even doing that. The teacher taught me how to get the whole lot going. You know. And you ever see a real pianist go up and down those keys? My word, every note's going and everything on the sheet's been played. And when all the fingers are at it, there's a better piece of harmony, brethren, isn't there? And you're keeping more to the book in front of you too, aren't you? Yes. It's a simple illustration, but it's a pity people didn't get it a long time ago, isn't it? Because this verse, you know what it taught me, brethren? Matthew 18:19 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and Ephesians 4. It taught me this, dear saint of God, that here are verses that are the total condemnation of clericalism. Total condemnation. Now do you notice? Have you noticed? That in each passage I have opened to you in this mighty chapter, I have touched upon the things that are around us. I have spoken of denominationalism. I have spoken of sectarianism. I have spoken about liberalism. I have spoken now about clericalism. And dear saint of God, can't you see that the Word of God is modern? Excuse that word. In other words, those blessed words of the living Christ over 2,000 years ago are as precious and as powerful and as potent tonight as when He first spoke them. And they're as practical tonight as they were when He first uttered them. Because they will guide your feet, they will control your feet, and they will fill your heart with joy and gladness to know that you're moving in the path of the Lord's ministry when you step into the fellowship of a local assembly according to divine truth. Yes. Now we must get to the last part of the point. And it's away up in verse 15. In other words, the Lord Jesus says, moreover, if thy brother, we have talked about the Lordship of Christ. We have talked about the local nature of the church. We have talked about the latent power of the church. We have talked about the legitimate existence of the church. We have talked tonight, dear saint of God, about the life of the church. Thank God for the links in the church. If thy brother, you say. As you know, dear saint of God, I want to tell you something plainly. If you didn't hear this before, it's good you hear it tonight. Do you see that big door down there? Now, once you cross the threshold of that door, you cease to be an individual. You're linked with something else. You're linked with a fellowship. And you know, dear saint of God, one of the greatest
problems in assembly testimony tonight is individualism. Do you know the antidote for individualism? Edification. I could really, I'm telling you honestly now because I've done it in Malaysia, I could spend a week with you on that word. And if you didn't believe before I started that edification is the answer to individualism, I would guarantee by the full weight of divine truth on that word alone, you'd be convinced by the end of the week that once you cross the door of that assembly door there, you cease to be individualistic. We have got very individualistic now. If I came into the assembly and somebody sitting in my seat, my word, I would have something to say. What about that, eh? That's the old church idea, wasn't it, with a pew and your name on it? You would think that's where we were at in the assemblies these days, wouldn't you now? My word, somebody's in my seat. What am I going to do? He should know that's my seat. He shouldn't be in there at all. And all that kind of thing was on, because I like that seat, you know. My word, I dare. Nice and cool. I don't care how hot the other chap is as long as I'm nice and cool, you know. I'm not talking about you folks under the fire now. Don't. No. I'm just trying to tell you, brethren, that we have become tremendously individualistic. We just come when we like. And we will just come how we like. And we will just do what we want. And it's all me and mine. And dear help anyone else that has a little something different. Because I won't be long in letting them know that, I have sat in that seat long since I don't know how many years. We are like that, you know. Aren't we? If you just get your book down, brother, and start looking at the word edification. That man in 1 Corinthians 14 that chose to speak in tongues, he says the apostle, you know. You know what he does? He edifies himself. Nobody else is edified by it. And that brother that gets up to pray, I know he doesn't speak in tongues, but you wouldn't know what he was speaking in because you can't hear him. And he's only edifying himself. And when the brethren go and say to him, brother, now look, just let us tell you this. You know, when you get up to pray, the brethren can't hear you. Oh, well, it's a pit. And you know, you get all this reaction. You see, that man's individualistic. He is. He just thinks about himself. And yet, dear saint of God, when I come into the threshold of this tremendous passage we have looked at for four nights. Moreover, if thy brother, you see that? When I come into an assembly, brother, listen, one thing I must recognize is this. The links in that assembly. I'm linked with you, and you're linked with me, and we're not individuals, we're brethren. Now, what was the Lord doing in this chapter? We haven't gone out of the paragraph, but I want you to put my arms around the whole of the chapter for you, and you work at this for a while, will you? If you feel that I haven't touched it adequately, you'll get it out of it. You'll get something out of it. The Lord Jesus Christ begins with a child, number one. The Lord Jesus Christ continues with a sheep, number two. The Lord Jesus Christ continues with a brother, number three. And the Lord Jesus Christ ends with a servant, number four. I haven't time to tell you that we're in the fourth book of Matthew. I haven't time to tell you that before he came to this mighty discourse, there were four opportunities for people to express who he was. I haven't time to tell in the numbers book of Matthew, the numbers book, that is the book that corresponds to the fourth book of the Bible, in the section we're in. I haven't time to give you the context of the chapter we're in, but I have time to break up the discourse into four parts. And first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ looks at us as a child in the family, and he speaks about the necessity of humility. Except ye become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Brother, if I am not bowing to the truth of God's word, it's because I'm haughty and proud. And the Lord Jesus, as he opens this matchless ministry of his on this great occasion, gets us to a door that's low. And he asks us to bend down. He didn't say to the little fellow in the midst of the servants of God that stood around, "Now, little boy, unless you become like these big men, you know, you'll never get in." That's the way our ministry works. But he said to the big men, he said, "Except you become like this little child." That's good, isn't it, brother? My word. It's a great thing to just feel yourself a child in the family. And then in the next story, the Lord Jesus brings me to the sheep, and I'm seen as sheep in relation to the flock. And when I touch sheep in my Bible, I remind my soul of the propensity of this heart to wander. And if a man had 100 sheep and he loses one of them, oh, if that man were an individualist, what would he say? "I have enough." Yes. That's not shepherd language. That's not shepherd heart. That's not shepherd ministry to say, "Well, we have enough in the assembly and we don't need to go after brother so-and-so. It hasn't been along for a number of weeks." The Lord is bringing us into the great responsibility of the shepherd, and he speaks about the need for care. Care. Deepest humility, a child. Profoundest care, he sought until he found it. A sheep in the flock. Then, beloved, we come to the third story, and it's a brother in the fellowship. A child in the family, a sheep in the flock, and now a brother in the fellowship. Can't you see how it's connected? And the Lord is expressing here that as far as this brother in the fellowship is concerned, he deserves the richest of grace. If thy brother sin, go tell him his fault with thee alone. Oh, the matchless wisdom and grace of our blessed Lord to prepare and to preserve all the elements of the fellowship of God's people. And then, I was touching individualism, and I want to touch it here in the fourth story. The fourth story, as you know, is the question of the servant. Eh? And you know, it was started off by a man saying, "How oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Eh? Can't you feel the individualistic touch of Peter? Can't you feel how it's rubbing very hard against the Spirit of the Lord Jesus? And when I come down, I see the Lord speaking about this servant in the field. In the field. Who was unforgiving in relation to his fellow servants. So put them together, brethren, tonight. Oh, I appeal to you with a loving heart. I appeal to all the young in Christ tonight to get down to your book
And here's a picture of you. Here's a picture of me. Here we are together, and we're just before the Lord in His ministry. He sees us as a child in the family. He sees us as a sheep in the flock. He sees us as a brother in the fellowship. And He sees us as a servant in the field. And on each occasion, the Lord is dealing with this terrible propensity. Just me, Lord. Just me. And no one else. Oh, that spirit in your soul tonight, dear saint of God. May the Lord take this word in power to your soul. And may you feel the penetrating force of the word. That this verse will do what? The renunciation of all that is marked by individualism. One word I can write over many lives that I know. Men that I know. Sisters that I know. Others. That's the word. Others. When I see them moving, it's for others. When I hear them talking, it's others. When I see them working, it's others. When I see them in the kitchen, it's for others. And you know, dear saint of God, one of the greatest things that's minus in our assembly life today is living for others. May God help us tonight to take that to heart. Right into our souls in practical effect. This is what it means to be in a local assembly. I'm there not as an individual so much. I'm there as one among the many. Now let us come to the one of the things I want to take out of this session. We must take it out of it because it's right there in seed form. We have a man sinning. We have a brother approaching him relative to his sin. We observed last night that he's unsuccessful, not because of his approach, I would trust, but because of the man's obstinacy. And thus he goes and he has another or more, and he brings them, and this man won't even listen to them, and then it comes to the church. And the church appeals to the man, and he won't even listen to the church's message. And so from that point in the story, he is out of the local church entirely. Let him be unto thee an heathen man. That's a Gentile. Or the publican. That's the Jew. And therefore if he takes again that category in divine discipline, he is out of the only thing that remains on earth. And that is the church of God. There are only three things in 1 Corinthians 10. There is the Jew. There is the Gentile. And there is the church of God. And so if a man is made unto thee a Gentile or a publican, is it obvious, brethren, he's put in the sphere of the world? Just exactly where that man was placed in 1 Corinthians 5, where the devil reigns. And he was delivered by apostolic power unto Satan that for the destruction of the flesh. And he's in the sphere of the world because he has lived like the world. And the man that lives like the world in the assembly is better in it. I mean in the world. And ultimately he'll find his place there. Ultimately he will. So divine government or divine rule in an assembly is of the utmost concern to each of us tonight, I do trust. And thus we have read these portions. Because most of the divisions around us today have accrued as a result of diverse opinions on government. Government. We have in this country and in many countries the Anglican Church, so called. Now, the real word for them is this, the Episcopal Church. The Episcopal Church. They call themselves the old name, the Episcopalians. I wondered what on earth it meant for many, many years, but now at least I know. Now, what do they believe when it comes to government? That the bishop rules. The bishop rules. And thus, episcopos, you see, is the word for bishop. And episcopal is the adjective derived from the Greek word episcopos. And so they call themselves the Episcopal Church. We believe that the bishop rules. And thus you have the Archbishop of Canterbury. And when it's all said and done, it's in his hand the reins of government in that confederate group, the bishop rules. And of course, people got kind of tired of that a long time ago, and they said, no. No, no, it's not the bishop rules. It's the presbyter's rule. The presbyter's rule. And so we have around us Presbyterians. And when you ask the Presbyterian, what is your form of government? Oh, our form of government is not Westminster or Canterbury. Our form of government is a group of presbyters. And they meet in a synod. And they gather together, and an aggregate of presbyters govern. Then, of course, there were people who said, no, no, you don't get on like that at all. And they said, the government doesn't belong to the bishop. The government doesn't belong to the presbyters. The government belongs to the congregation. And so you have around us the congregational church. They don't recognize the rule of the bishop. And they don't recognize the rule of the elders. My word, they have got an aggregate of people and they say the congregation rules, and that's why we are called the congregational church. And so you see, I could go on for a long time. And when you get down to your church history, fellow saints, and begin to examine the roots of the whole thing, this is what you come to. This is what you come to. That saints in a day that has passed many, many centuries ago got away from the simplicity of divine truth on the matter of government. Now don't you get away from it. Don't you get away from it. In the most of evangelical circles tonight, what has taken over from the rule of the bishop and the rule of the elders and the rule of the congregation is this principle of centralization. So way back in Ireland there was a great controversy amongst the Baptists, shall I single them out, because they said, well, here we are in a small part of Ireland, and we are all Baptist churches, so we'll form the Baptist Union, you say. And there you have a confederate group bound together, and certain people agreed with that. Others, of course, said, no, no, we won't join the Union, and they stepped out of it. Now there you have a form of centralization. You see, a union. And a union will send representatives to its conference and they will decide and they will determine and they will direct. Now, of course, the same thing, as I have said earlier, was very much in force and still is in exclusive circles. Very, very strong. Exceptionally strong amongst them. They will send their representatives in England to London.
And in London they will gather together and they will dictate and direct through a hierarchy. And each will be given a printed sheet with all the directions and all the ministry necessary. And all the teachers will be given all that detail. And then they will go back to their respective companies and it will filter down eventually through to the fill in the seat. But it all started away back there amongst a top branch of people. That's centralization, you see. And that controls the whole issue because, you see, they believe that we are gathered in assembly capacity on the ground of the one body. You see, they all teach that. And we're not gathered on the ground of the one body, dear saint of God. There is no scripture in the New Testament that would establish that at all. We are gathered, as we have read from Matthew 18 and 20, we are gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I told you the other evening that that's a personal response to the gracious power of the Spirit of God that brings you into that state of soul whereby you respond to the person of the Lord Jesus and you're found in assembly testimony. Not because you're a member of the body. You are a member of the body. Thank God for that. But I told you plainly that you could be a member of the body and not a member of the assembly. That is a local assembly. And I told you plainly that the local assembly is not a miniature of the body. It's not. In the body, in the church which is his body, there is neither male nor female. The assembly locally is not a miniature of that because if it were, then, sister, you could speak because the distinction has been removed. But it hasn't. It hasn't. The local assembly is not a miniature of the body. Oh, no. It is distinct because there are things that are true in it that's not true in the body. There are things that God has dissolved or dispensed with relative to the body aspect that he maintains very definitely in the local assembly aspect. Now do you see that, brother? I hope and trust you do. It's vital and it's essential for the preservation of the testimony. Where a tremendous principle of government has come in is on the ground of property. The ground of property. That is, many assemblies have felt that, well, here we are and we have property and we have halls here and we have halls there. Therefore we better put them into one trust and that trust will look after those things and that will be it. Well now, there has been no more subtle door through which evil and very, very grievous things can come than that. Because with the control of the property in a centralized body, you have the elements of centralization. You have the elements. And gradually that power will develop as the state increases in wealth. That is the estate of the hall or the assembly. And if it's in unspiritual hands, it can become a very, very great force against truth. So, brother, let me remind you of this. That the devil is not particular what he uses as long as he can obliterate the individual responsibility of the assembly for everything belonging to it. Everything belonging to it. You know, I've been coming to Australia for 14 years and I've never mentioned these things. It's my first time in 14 years of many visits that I've ever spoken on local church truth. And so I'm exercised to get it through because I believe it's vital at this stage of our history and your history. Now when I come to the idea of government, and I just have to close it very quickly, we meet another problem. There are those that say now we cannot possibly have elders today. Why? Well, first of all, we don't have apostles to ordain them. I don't need to remind you that it was Darby espoused that many years ago, unfortunately. And when he removed, by his teaching, the principle of elders in an assembly locally, that gave his followers all the needed grace, and all the needed strength, rather, to get on to the centralized form of government. Because he had removed the first line of defense. There are no elders. Why? No apostles to appoint. And therefore, as far as Mr. Darby was concerned, he could only see 100 years of New Testament teaching. But it's after the last apostle died, there wouldn't be another elder, would there? What did that give him to do then? That gave him to have to teach that the church was in ruins. And there was no real possibility of local testimony anymore. You believe that? You believe that? You know, the most of you good men read this literature and I'm worried about you. I'm really worried. The work in Australia lies as dear to my heart as any sphere of God's earth. And I feel the older I grow, the more I have a responsibility to you to put things plainly before you. And I'm doing so with a very, very soft heart. Because, you know, once you get the idea there are no elders, it won't be long until the young people are beginning to feel, well, there's no rules. And I can do just what I like. Well, what's the sum of that? I wouldn't like to say I'm an elder. You don't need to say that you're an elder, brother. Just you stand forward and let the saints say it. But don't you shirk a responsibility under any circumstances. And don't you try to weaken the rule in God's assembly by saying, well, we don't have elders. We just have... What have you got then? How do you administer judgment? Now there's an expression amongst us, well, you know, where we just take care. Is that all? The brethren that take care. Well, I know where you got that expression from. Because I could show it to you in black and white. Now, I'm speaking thoughtfully to you now, brethren. Don't you shrink from the holy responsibility of assuming and desiring before God the holy responsibility of elderhood. Why did we have 1 Thessalonians 5? Why does Paul address the assembly apart from its elders in the verse we read? When he says to the brethren, get to know them that are over you in the Lord. He's speaking to the assembly apart from its elders, isn't he?
Yeah.
That is surely beloved, listen, surely beloved tonight, young saints of God in this assembly have their spiritual eyes open to see whom God is raising up and has raised up that are over them in the Lord. Don't dispense with that holy responsibility and don't shirk it. Maintain the truth that God has given us in His New Testament. Why then, 1 Timothy 3. Why does Paul put upon the lips? You know, 1 Timothy is not a church epistle. And 2 Timothy is not a church epistle. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are sent to an individual who will one day stand up before those saints and teach every word that the apostle wrote of them. Won't he? And if he has to say, now listen, brethren, if anyone desire the office, I don't like the word because it's not even in the text, you know that, don't you? King James put that in. Anyone desire the work of a bishop, but brethren, you better hurry up because Paul's going to heaven soon, and if you don't get in before he gets up, the ministry's over. Is that it? Come on now, brethren, is that it? Is that what Paul was intending Timothy to say at Ephesus? No. And when Paul wrote those words, brethren, while he had absolute faith in God, he would know whether that was his last writing or not. And here was that young man going to stand for many a day, I believe, after the apostle had gone to glory. And he still has chapter 3 to handle. If any man desire. And he looked down the audience and he looked at Tom there and he looked at James and he looked at Alec and he looked at John and he'll just look at them right through to the very core. If any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Won't he? And that's what I'm doing tonight. Ah, yes. Oh, yes, brother. Let us get the rubbish away now. Come on. Let's have a heart-to-heart talk with one another. And let us make sure we're not playing with God's assembly. And we're not being affected by things that we haven't really sat down to analyze. And we haven't really faced them. We have just heard it and we have read it. And we have accepted it without coming to the book. After the apostle has gone to glory and every one of them too, 1 Timothy 3 still stands and Titus 1 still stands for guidance in this very day and for guidance in Salisbury Assembly. Don't shirk it, brother. Don't shirk it. You know that as you stand before God's people as the elder, that's the kind of person you are in spiritual maturity. As you stand before God's assembly as a shepherd, that's the kind of work, and that's the kind of people, rather, you have to look after. Wayfaring sheep, or wayward sheep. Matthew 18 already. And when you stand before God's people as an overseer, that's the kind of work you perform. Overseeing for God in the assembly. Now, brethren, to me, that's the case, David.